Hey, good morning, everybody. Today's message is letting go. And some of it's from Monty and I were doing some construction work while working on the boards and everything. And he's like, so what seminary school did you go to? And I'm like, I never went. And he's like, oh, really? And so Monty's thinking about going to a different church now. Yeah, and this is really not, that's not really the theme of it, but it's really what it comes down to is, like, sometimes we don't always know the path that God has for us, you know, and so we tend to hang on to certain things, and we have a hard time letting go of those things because that's what we're used to and everything. So today's message is about letting go, and I've got three different people that we're going to be looking at in Scripture that let go. And we're going to see sometimes how hard that might have been as well. But at any rate, they did, and it made a difference. So I thought it might be something to encourage you in the terms of letting go of sometimes of what we always hang on to and just let God do His thing. So let's begin with prayer. Father, I thank You for this time that we have for this day, and it is a beautiful day that's out there. Thank You for the color purple, because when I look out, that's what I see. But it's like it's just a special time that we have when we're looking at Your Word. I pray for that there is encouragement, that there is growth, and that there's a maturity that comes with our Christian walk, because we tend to let go of ourselves and hang more onto You. So may these words be an inspiration. May these words just help us, maybe over a struggle. Maybe it may help someone else too. We don't know. Well, that's why we're here. So I just pray for the Holy Spirit to work upon us all and to guide us and to just let Your Spirit do its work. And this I pray through Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Yeah, so letting go is sometimes a hard thing to do, because you know you have to do something because God's put it on your heart. But then it's like, we always have this, you know, I don't want to say doubt, but sometimes we tend to justify things, or we tend to reason things through other than just going ahead and doing things. So we're going to get right into Scripture right away. And can you imagine, we're going to be looking at Elijah and Elisha. Both of them great prophets. Elijah came first and Elisha came afterwards. And why the names are so close, I don't know, because it really confuses people. So we'll go through it and see how it plays out over here. But I want you to imagine Elijah being a great prophet and being well known around the area for what he has done. All of a sudden comes to visit you. And how that must really somehow make you feel blessed, but then almost like, why are You calling me, you know? But let's just see what happens here in this Scripture verse here in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19 through 21. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I'll come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah, and became his attendant. Or some verses say his servant. Can you imagine that type of experience? Someone coming, you know, a great prophet, and taking his cloak and then throwing that cloak over top of you, knowing full well that he's chosen you for a ministry that you had no clue that was even coming before you. And so he wanted to say his goodbyes, and the fact that they're plowing with 12 oxen, it means something too. If you had oxen, you were somewhat wealthy. If you had 12 oxen, what do you think that meant? Yeah, there's probably some wealth that was in there. To be called from say, a place of wealth to a ministry of being a prophet, some people would have a hard time giving that up. But it appears that what Elisha did by burning the plow and killing the oxen and sacrificing and giving that to the people, he made a statement that I'm giving all this up and I'm going with Elijah to serve God and be a servant to, you know, this great prophet that's there. You hear nothing of Elisha afterwards until the time when Elijah is to be taken up in that whirlwind and be setting up. And so I'm trying to do some research and trying to figure out how long that's been. There really isn't an awful lot out there. They're thinking maybe like 6-8 years, something like that. Elisha was a servant to Elijah. And to see all the things that they did and the time that Elijah spent, you know, either by himself or in prayer, Elisha was there. Whenever there was a miracle that was performed after that time that Elisha was called, Elisha was there. And he saw all those things. And he got to experience some of the times, you know, tough times maybe, and there's things that probably have happened that aren't even written in Scripture. And Elisha got to be a witness to every bit of that. So when we go back to hearing about Elisha again, Elijah is going to be taken away. That his time, for some reason, people seem to know that he's going to be leaving. And let's look at how Elisha is with the parting of Elijah and their companionship and their ministry together. So if we go to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, he says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elisha said to Elisha, Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Right? So here's, I think Elisha has become very attached to Elijah. They've become brothers. They've become, you know, a working team. They must have really worked. Can you imagine if they were at odds with each other? It's like, oh, it's about time. Get out. Go. I'm going to stay right here. You go to Bethel. I'm going to stay here in Gilgal. And that's as far as it's going to be. But Elisha's heart is with Elijah. And he wants to stay with him. So let's read on a little bit more here in verses 3 and 6. He says, then there's a company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? I was like, just dig it in some more, you know. And it's like, come on. And he says, yes, I know, Elisha replied, but do not speak of it. I'm having a hard time. Can you imagine that, you know, if your loved one is being sick and then somebody comes up and asks you, you know, how's your wife? How's your husband? How's your child? And it's like, don't bring that up. I just want to spend time with my child. You know, I want to know the good things about it. And so, again, I feel it's the same thing. Elijah comes back to him and says, stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went to Jericho together. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. Elisha was able to see that, and Elijah gave him a gift of a double portion of his spirit. You can read that through Scripture in there. But when they went to Jericho, they passed the Jericho River, and be able to do that, Elijah threw his cloak down and the river stopped. It was pretty awesome to be able to have that happen. They walked across dry ground. Elijah was taken up in that whirlwind. The cloak was left behind. And as Elisha was returning, he was going to cross that river again, he laid his cloak down and the river stopped, parted, and he was able to walk across that. Everybody was able to see that was there in the witness that Elisha received this spirit, or even the double portion of what Elijah had. Pretty powerful. And so you think about this, where you're going to be in a ministry with a person for, say, 6 years, 8 years, you become very much like them. You learn how to repeat the words that they say. You learn how to hold yourself the way they do. And when you come upon a situation, you go about it the same way that they would, because you've been trained. That's what you are. It's kind of interesting, even with this message here today, that starting Monday, I have a student teacher. Yay! And it's going to take off some load on my part and everything, which is kind of nice. Amber's is her name, and she's actually very, I think she's going to be very, very competent. She's really excited about coming in and doing stuff. But her whole thing is she wants to see how I teach. So she came in Saturday, or Friday there, and she just sat and watched how I taught so that she can replicate some of that. So she knows the system that I've got, the pattern that I have. So she doesn't want to disrupt that, which I wouldn't want to either. But what's going to happen is that she's going to start doing things her own way a little bit, right? And because there's things that she wants to get across that's important to her, that she thinks is important to the kids to learn, which is fine with me, and I think that's really good. So what I want to do is I want to look at a little bit of differences between Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministry. Now the two of them, like I said, they were very close and they did their stuff together. But in the end result, right, they lived a different ministry. And it's like, how can you do that? You would think that Elisha would be just like Elijah going through. Oh, I think I forgot a little bit here. And it just goes on again where Elijah wants to, I'll just read this here. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Did I read this already? No, this is already. Yeah, it's the same thing. So that's right. It goes on. So what I've got over here is I've got Elijah on the left and I've got Elisha on the right. Let's look at Elijah in terms of his ministry. He was a bit of a loner. He was an outsider. Never settled down. Always wandering around. And he never seemed to have a place of his own. And yet Elisha sat next to the kings. He took his position as the big prophet in Israel, where Elijah tended to float and was more, like I said, more of an outsider. He was a bit of a rebel and everything. And so when we look at Elijah again, he had strained relationships with kings. A lot of the kings didn't like him. Now there's various reasons for that and everything, but the point is that his relationship with the kings was very, very strained. Yet Elisha's relationship was a lot more in sequence with the kings. Again, their ministry, even though Elisha ministered underneath and was a servant underneath Elijah, the way they served is really different. You know, and to think that, well, I can't be like my master. I don't think God asks you to be like the person that you've has trained you, say, in within Christianity. God's allowing you to be trained so that you can be who He wants you to be through and through. And sometimes we have a hard time letting go because, if we go to another church for, say, some reason, we had to move and everything, well, I want the church that I go to be just like that one in Harrisville that I've been going to and everything. Well, maybe God doesn't want you to have the same type of experience. He wants you to have a different experience as you go through. But you're going to take what you've learned maybe here in Harrisville, and you'll be able to be blessed with that in the place where you're at. So Elijah, just physical stuff, he was bald. Elisha was kind of hairy according to Scripture and everything. Just a funny thing. Elijah focused on those abused by authority. Elisha had a concern for everyone and anyone. It didn't matter who they were within Scripture. It was kind of neat to be able to see that. Elijah is later mentioned in the New Testament several times. The references to the John the Baptist being, oh, he's the Elijah, or even Christ being the Elijah, and that Elijah's come back. For Elisha, he's only mentioned once, and it has to do with a miracle that was done during the time that there was a dry time. You can go back and you look at more things. The miracles that were mentioned by Elijah, there's probably twice as many by Elisha. And that might have been the writer's reference to the double portion of the Spirit that was given to him. But my point here is that Elisha had a hard time letting go of Elijah, didn't want to let him go. But when he did, the ministry that he was meant to do wasn't to be exactly like Elijah, but to be what God had intended him to do. And he could be his own unique individual with the gifts that have been given to him the way God intended it to be. And I like that. And sometimes we have a hard time letting go. I know my great-grandmother was this way and she always did this and she was just such a sweetie and everything and I want to be just like her. Well, there's things that you can be like her, but you are not your great-grandmother. You are who God has made you to be. Let go of that and let God do the stuff in you the way He intends you to do it. Another person I've got is, we're going to be looking at Paul. And he, originally his name was Saul, and we're going to be looking at Saul, who then becomes Paul later on. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a guy that was kind of moving up in the ranks of the temple. He had a heart for the Lord, and he was very well educated. He first comes into the scene when Stephen, who is one that has been filled with the Holy Spirit, has been put in charge of being able to help the widows and be able to help those that the apostles just don't have the time in which to be able to help. We don't know much about Stephen, but he seems to know his scripture very well, because where it says in here, when they heard this, it's the Sanhedrin, which are the big leaders of the Jewish people. Very political they were and everything. When they heard this, talking about what Stephen has talked about, and he went through all of Old Testament scripture leading up to the way, and Stephen was telling them how stiff-necked they are, how they just brushed off the Holy Spirit, and that they have no idea who God is, and they just became really, really upset. So this is their response, the Sanhedrin's response, the church, if you call it the temple leader's response. They were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I mean, what a sight that must have been to be able to do that. And he's saying this out loud. At this, they, the Sanhedrin, covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So why would they be laying their clothes down at him? If we go on a little bit farther here, it says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving his approval to his death. Saul saw nothing wrong with Stephen's death. In fact, he was honored with it. All those men laying their cloaks down at Stephen or Saul's feet, Saul being a bit of a leader here, approving everything that's being done, those men laying those cloaks and then picking up those stones and throwing them at this man who claims to be able to see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. A man who is full of the Spirit. And Paul is thinking, "Well done, guys. Every one of you for throwing that stone, all of those stones, and killing Stephen." Well, you know, God has some other plans sometimes than what we think. And Paul gets some letters from the church council that says that he can go around any town he wants and round up any Christians that he wants, because guess what? The persecution of the Christians has begun. And Paul's going to be the leader of that. And he's going to make sure that there is no uprising. Because at this time, Christ has already died on the cross. He's appeared for the 50 days. He's gone up to heaven. And the church is beginning. So let's see what happened. Let's see what God says about this sort of stuff. In Acts 9, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," which would be the Christians, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." All right, remember, they're murderous threats. So these guys going to prison are probably going to die. "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" And I'm thinking, wow. This is a huge moment for Paul, or Saul, who soon will be coming to be called Paul. And what I want to do is I want to look a little bit at the difference between Saul and Paul, if I can, in the ministries of what they used to do. So here we are, this whole list here up on the top. We realize that Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was doing everything in the order of the Pharisees, probably eventually tagged, you know how they tag some people when they're very young or whatever, that they're going to be, you know, a great singer and they'll make everything happen for them, or they're going to be a great political leader and they'll make things happen for them. Saul was probably tagged to be probably one of the chief priests because of his background that he had, where he came from and everything. But when we look at Paul here later on, after he had that encounter with Jesus, he became not a Pharisee of Pharisee, but a preacher of the gospel. That he was zealous for God when he was Saul. After that, I believe he loved God. His heart has changed. That he was there to protect God, and that's why he was doing all the persecutions and everything. And afterwards, he became something to follow God versus just trying to protect him. He arrested and imprisoned Christians, and then he was persecuted by the Jews. He listened to men when he was a Pharisee. He listened to God after his conversion. He was a church destroyer, and he became a church planter. How hard do you think it was for Paul to let go of his past? How hard do you think it would be for Paul to be all those things on the left-hand side of that screen and then become those things on the right-hand side of that screen? I think it'd be hard. He didn't even know the voice of Jesus, and yet that's who he was persecuting. But when he did hear that voice, something happened to him. And he was touched. And because he was willing to let go of all of his preconceived ideas of who God was, because he was willing to let go of even his position as a Pharisee, because he was willing to let go of that future that he was destined to have, he became an unbelievable evangelistic minister that planted church all over Asia area and in Rome. Crazy. Because he was able to let go of everything that he had thought was true and listen to God to find out what was truth. Pretty amazing, really. Let's look at another person that we have, and this one's Peter. It says in the beginning, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray, became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told them, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, you have to understand this aspect over here. In the Jewish custom and in their traditions, that there were things that were classified by the law of Moses as clean, things you could eat, and things as unclean, things that you couldn't eat. So you could eat, a cow because they had a split hoof, but they were ruminants and they were allowed to eat meat like that. But they couldn't eat a pig, even though the pig had a split hoof, but they were not ruminants. And so pigs were unclean, reptiles were unclean, anything that didn't have scales in the water, so like lobster, clams, stuff like that, would have been unclean food for them. And yet, you see in this dream, and this sheet comes down and has all of these clean and unclean things in it. And the voice from heaven comes up and says, "Kill and eat." What would your response be to that? It's like, no, I'm going to keep myself clean and everything like that. This is Peter's reply. "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Peter made his point to God, didn't he? "I am not going to do anything that is going to break the traditions that I've been brought up with. Not at all." Well, just then there's a few people that come knocking on the door, and they come from a man called Cornelius. Cornelius is not a Jew, but Cornelius happened to have a vision from an angel and spoke to him and said, "You need to send a couple guys over to this place where this man Peter is, and you need to bring Peter to your household." So Peter responds, and he comes all the way back and starts going in there with Cornelius. He goes to his house and everything. And this is what he says in Acts 10:27-29. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit with him." Whoa. Think about that. Against the law for a Jew to visit or associate with a Gentile. Now, a Gentile is anybody other than the Jew. They called Gentiles heathens. And that's how they thought. Right? The Jews are the chosen people of God. Everybody else is non-chosen. We are the clean nation. You are not the clean nation. And we don't mix the two. They stay very separate. Basically, if you look at history and read scripture and stuff like that, you'll see there's an awful lot of genealogy that's kind of put into scripture. There's a reason for that. Because the Jews made sure that they were Jews and proved that they were Jews, that they weren't half-breeds, that they weren't, have come into, impure genealogy lines with Moabites or the Amorites or the Canaanites, the nations that God was told the Israelites to destroy as they went into the Promised Land. But then he reads this, he goes on and says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Also, Peter's mind is thinking slightly a little bit different here. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Now, he already knows some of the story because the men told him that. The words that he uses, that he came without objection, those are the words from heaven that said, "Go with these men without hesitation." So he's following the words that are giving there, but he really has no clue where this is taking him. And what happens is Cornelius then explains the whole vision that an angel came to him and said that, his gifts to the poor and his alms have been a blessing to, have been raised up to heaven, and his prayers have been raised up. And God wants to show Cornelius that God is that God that you're praying to. So they get through this whole scenario over here, and Peter starts talking about the gospel. And he says in chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, and Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And we can kind of accept a little bit about that. We can kind of move along and say, well, yeah, maybe God is, you know, originally the Jewish or the Israelites were to be a nation which was a light to every other nation about who God is. And the Israelites were to teach every other nation about God. That was really their original role in the beginning of the Israelites through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and all that. That was their ultimate thing. But you know what they did instead? They cowered up into the hills. They stayed away from the people because God was so great that they didn't want to share God. They wanted to keep God to themselves. But God was meant for all nations. Remember when he gave the blessing to Abraham? It was that all nations shall be blessed because of you. Not just the Israelite nation, but all nations. That really includes us, who we are today, that we can be blessed with that. And so as they go through and realize that there's an acceptance that goes along there, Peter spoke more of the gospel to them, and in verse 44 and 40 through 46, he says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Now, who's the Holy Spirit? God. And remember at Pentecost, the very beginning of Acts, this is like 8 chapters prior to this, the disciples were told by Jesus to stick around in Jerusalem because I have this gift that's going to be given to you. And it was the Holy Spirit that came down and descended upon those that were there, and they were speaking in tongues, different languages. It was crazy how that whole event went. They knew it was God, and they knew that it came down on the Jewish people, on those who believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins. And the Holy Spirit came, and so it's like it was on the Jews, and it's like, this is that confirmation, the thing that Jesus was saying earlier, that this is what we're supposed to be waiting around for. And the gift came, and they knew it. And I mean, they were ecstatic about the whole thing, and they couldn't hold it. Thousands of people were being baptized after this. But then for Peter to see that event, it's okay that, you know, you can have a piece of God, but to have the Holy Spirit descend upon not just Cornelius, but all that were there. Look at the response. All right, the circumcised believers. When they say circumcised, those are the Jewish believers, the ones that have that tradition that to tell that they're Jewish and that they can believe is the circumcision. Who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Wait a minute now. The Jews aren't supposed to associate with the Gentiles, right? Not even visit them. And here, God is pouring Himself out on all these. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Wow. Think about Peter in terms of who he was in his ministry and everything. So let's look at Peter before this experience and Peter after the experience. The first one is that Jews can believe in Christ. No problem with that. But after this experience, he realizes that anyone can believe in Christ. Before this experience, Jewish Christians received the Holy Spirit. After this, oh, I guess I didn't get my things locked up here. He did not associate with Gentiles either. All believers can receive the Holy Spirit. And he baptized those Gentiles himself. If we look at this, I don't know how this got all screwed up there, but apparently it did. Afterwards, he became preaching focused on the Jews Before that, he preached only to the Jews. Right, Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. Peter's ministry was to the Jews. But it wasn't just to the Jews alone. It was to teach them. Because he talked to the Jewish council and explained this experience that he had. Because many of the Jewish Christians couldn't accept that the Holy Spirit was poured out into the Gentiles. But there were witnesses. Jewish Christian witnesses. Peter himself, who was up in the ranks of the ministry, explain this to calm the hearts of those individuals. You see, Peter had to let go of a lot of bias within his faith. And because he was willing to let go, many, many people that have been restricted from knowing about God have been given the gift of the gospel freely. And the Holy Spirit has been unleashed even during this time of the persecution that was being going on. So I want you to think about Paul and his conversion. I want you to think about Peter and his growth in his walk. Each of them, very devout to God, two different experiences that they had. And even Elisha, living in the times of Elijah, and then his ministry being slightly different. I've got two more scriptures that I want to give to you. That one's, the first one's from Paul, the second one's from Peter. And they give these words of advice. And I want you to think about the past and how they were and how they became, and both together, and kind of put this together. Because when we look at... I didn't realize I had another one here. Peter, before he wanted Christ as a Savior for the Romans, afterwards he wanted Christ as a Savior for our souls. And I really believe that in that aspect over there. So let's look at this Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Paul's speaking about, before the, just like the paragraph before this, about Christ gives some to be prophets. He gives some to be teachers and some to be encouragers, and they are there to bring all people to Christ. And so let's look at what he says here. He says, after he talked about that, he says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Now think about this. Paul himself was deceived by his own colleagues, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, so that he couldn't even recognize who God was. It was all about tradition. It was all about making ourselves holy before people, but nothing about the heart. So when Jesus came in and started talking about the heart, that's where it really hit Paul. And so he says this afterwards. He says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is the Christ. These are Paul's words. A man that was out to persecute the Christian, who became a Christian himself, a church planter. And he says, don't listen to who? Men. Because they go all over the place. They blow like the wind. Their ideas change from season to season. Instead, latch on to God. Because that's where you find your truth. That's where you'll find your ministry. Let go of what men are telling you and hang on to what God is telling you. So let's look at what Peter might have to say after his biased Christian walk and then having a revelation before God in terms of what Peter would say. So we're going to go all the way to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard. Oh, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Be weary, right? So that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and falling from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I think Peter found grace. I think Paul found grace. And in their experience, they want nothing more than for everyone to hear their words and say, that's what you need to hang on to. Let go of man's ways and hang on to God. That's the message today. And I pray that it does encourage you. That even though I don't have a degree, sorry again, Monty, I'm just listening to God. I am. And Fern was a big encourager. She's not here, but she was a big encourager because I had big hesitations about taking on this pastoral position. As some of you folks know, that you had asked me at one time, 6 months into coming in every day, and I said, no, this is not. And you came a year later, and at that time I was ready to accept that aspect of it. When I talked to Fern, she's always a wise woman. I always like her words of encouragement and stuff. She says, I don't care about your schooling. I don't care where you come from. What I care about is the anointing. Because God is with us then. And that if we continue like this, that if we guard that anointing, or if we guard, our relationship with God very closely, don't let men interfere with that, then, right, we're allowed to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let go. Amen? And Lord, I just thank you for your word here today. I thank you for the gifts that you've given us and all of us to be able to do all the things that we do, whether it be the electrical stuff or whether it be just construction, whether it be prayer, whether it would be making a phone call, a visitation, whether it would be visiting those in hospitals, whether it be giving cards to individuals, whether it be teaching our youth. Father, there's a ministry that each of us have been given. I ask that you encourage us in those ministries. That this church isn't just about Sunday or Wednesday, but it's every moment that we live. We serve God. I do thank you for your grace. And I do thank you for the knowledge that we have, that we can become solid and stand on that rock. The foundation of all life. And that's Jesus Christ. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.